Today we come to the conclusion of the book of Acts. Paul has arrived in Rome by means of a dramatic sea voyage, hoping to be cleared of all the charges the Jews had laid against him. He had come to Rome, not as a prisoner, but on his own volition to appeal to Caesar, which was his right as a Roman citizen. Since he was not a prisoner, he wasn't put in jail. We see that he was in his own house for 2 years, Acts 28:30. He stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God. And I want to pause here. What an interesting thing that Luke points out as the first thing that Paul was preaching. Paul was preaching the kingdom of God. And it struck me how little we hear today about the kingdom of God. And what a great opportunity the church has to tell the world out here what's coming and what's available. I think part of the problem, especially in the West, is that people see the church as just moralizers, as hypocritical moralizers. And you know why the world sees us that way? Because we're hypocritical moralizers. I think that's the problem. I think we start to think that we're better than other people. And that attitude which we have cannot help but be projected out. I know one thing that changed my behavior when I was a kid was waiting for Christmas every year. You know, if something good is anticipated, it changes your whole outlook. And there are a lot of unbelievers out there who are moral unbelievers. They're good people. And they're fearing what's happening now. Many Christians are fearing what's happening. But what if we were to convey the message that all this is, that we're seeing, are birth pangs of the kingdom that's coming? The labor is just the prelude to the kingdom that's coming. And it's not going to be some airy, fairy, mystical type kingdom. It's going to be a kingdom right here on earth. It's not going to be perfect. There'll still be sinners. There'll be evil people. But they will be dealt with. Issues will be addressed. Tyrants will be restrained and put in chains. So what's coming is a world that will show us what this world really could have been like. That's what's coming. And someone says, well, how do I get into that kingdom? There's the gospel. You can't go in on your own because you, like me, have sinned. The only way to get in is through the identity card of Jesus Christ. And everyone who trusts in Jesus as Savior has Jesus' identity card and goes into the kingdom. And it's going to be soon. So that's what he preached for 2 years. And teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. And I love it that the word unhindered is the last word in the book of Acts. There's the theme. The gospel cannot be thwarted. And it fulfills Luke's purpose of showing how the gospel started in Jerusalem and ended at Rome. But I want to point something out that would be easy to slide over. And it's amazing. He says he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters. All right, let's think about this. If he knew that Paul stayed in that rented house for 2 years, that means that he knew what happened at the end of that 2 years. Didn't he? If he says he stayed there 2 full years, then doesn't that mean that he knew what happened at the end of that 2 years? Or how would he have known it was 2 years? Otherwise, he would have said, as I left him, he was still in his rented house. But he said he stayed there 2 full years. And when he says 2 full years, you know, remember Luke doesn't waste any words. It means 2 exact years. So Luke knew what happened at the end of that 2 years. So the obvious question is, Luke, what happened? Yeah. Here's Paul on appeal to the emperor to be clear of the charges. Luke knows what happened, and he doesn't say.
That emperor was Nero?
Emperor was Nero, yes. That wonderful emperor, Nero. Today I'll tell you why Luke left it here, where he did. But first, I'll tell you something. We do know what happened. We have some questions. Did he win his appeal? Was he cleared? If he did win, if he was cleared, then what did he do afterwards? And that's what Luke doesn't tell. However, to a large degree, we do know what happened. And I tell you how we know. One, in Scripture, Paul refers to going to places that don't fit in the first three missionary journeys or the trip to Rome. He mentions places that we just can't fit. And the second way we know what happened is that we have the testimonies of some early church fathers. For example, Eusebius, who was the bishop of Caesarea about the year 300. We have him. We have other early church fathers. Papias, who was a disciple of John, Polycarp. And so, based on what they said and the scripture, I've pieced together what I believe is Paul's final missionary journey, his fourth one, that happens after the book of Acts. So if you want to draw on your map, you can make your own missionary trip. During Paul's 2 years in the rented house, which would correspond to the year 60 to 62 AD. Those are the 2 full years. And you remember from last time that during those 2 years, he fully expected to be cleared of all charges. Philippians 1:19. And by the way, he writes Philippians from his house there in Rome. He says, I know this will turn out for my deliverance. Same chapter, verse 25. In the chapter, he's saying, I don't know whether I want to go to heaven, which would be great, or stay here for you. Then in that context, he says, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you. So we know that during the 2 years, he wasn't just hoping. He knew he'd be released. Do you remember part of the reason why? When he first got to Rome, remember the first group of people he called to meet with him? They were the Jews. And he was feeling them out. He's basically saying, have you heard anything? They said, we haven't heard anything. Well, when he heard that, he knew very well that they had not sent any witnesses. And in Roman trials, if you did not have any witnesses, face-to-face accusers, everything was dismissed automatically. So when Paul realized the Jews in Rome didn't know who in the world he was, or they knew his name, but they had never heard anything about him from Palestine, he knew he'd be cleared. Actually, there's a scripture that tends to be overlooked. And Paul wrote 2 Timothy after these events in Acts. And in 2 Timothy, he tells us what happened at the trial. He doesn't give a lot of details, but he tells us the essentials. In 2 Timothy 4:17, he says, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation would be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles would hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. There we go. I was rescued out. He was cleared. He said it. What's interesting, he says that the proclamation would be fully accomplished. In Philippians 4:22, he says to the Philippians, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. So while he was there, those Roman soldiers, by the way, the Caesar's household would be a large group of people. One thing, it would be the Augustan cohort. Remember, that's the group of soldiers assigned personally to the emperor and those of his staff. So a lot of those people were saved. Now here's, I want to focus now on what happened. He probably did not meet directly with Nero. Every Roman citizen had the right to meet directly with the emperor. But most of the time, someone would go to Rome, and the staff, just the clerical staff there, would review the documentation and make a ruling. And if the staff made a ruling that was favorable to the person who had brought the appeal, it was all over. Now, at that time, let's say the staff gives a positive result. Okay, we've heard your appeal. We dismissed all charges. That Roman citizen still had the right to go to the emperor. But who would have been so stupid as to do that? I found you not guilty. Well, I appeal. So that's probably what happened to Paul. He probably did not meet the emperor. He was probably immediately cleared, and then Paul left. And I tell you why. When Nero came to the throne in the year 54, he was hailed as destined to be the greatest emperor of them all. All of the emperors before had stressed justice. And that was the theme of the Roman Empire, justice. Wrongs were righted. Penalties were paid. They were weak on the concept of mercy. They didn't have any. This wonderful new emperor named Nero comes to the throne, who had been tutored by Seneca, one of the great statesmen from Spain. And Nero started saying, we need not only justice, there are some times when we need to show mercy. Sometimes mercy is warranted. He started having more concern for the common man. He was hailed. And it was during that time in Caesarea that Paul said, I appeal to Caesar. Because he knew who he was appealing to. However, Nero declined quickly. He became a lunatic. He was obviously demon-possessed. Began a homosexual lifestyle, including with children. Just a pervert. And he had not done the famous things yet, like fiddling while Rome burned. You ever heard that one? Do you know why he didn't fiddle while Rome burned? They didn't have any fiddles then. So he was probably cleared very quickly, and I tell you, it would have been cut and dry. His paperwork comes up, and the clerks say, where are the accusers? And there weren't any. I'm sure it was quick as that. But he would have left Rome immediately, because I'm sure he knew what had happened to Nero, and I'm sure that Paul was greatly relieved that this all happened with just his staff and not him. So then what happened? Well, Clement of Rome, he was bishop of Rome, and about the year 95, while the Apostle John was still alive, Clement wrote some epistles. Now, they weren't scripture, but they're very interesting. And in 1 Clement 5:5, Clement says that Paul, after his hearing in Rome, went to the farthest limits of the West. In that time, the farthest limits of the West, think about the Mediterranean. That was their world. The farthest you go west are the Straits of Gibraltar in Spain. So he went to Spain. And Paul had long wanted to go to Spain. In Romans 15:24, he tells the Romans, whenever I go to Spain, then he pauses, for I hope to see you in passing when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. He didn't know at the time that he would pass through there, but he didn't know he'd be in a house awaiting trial. So he does go to Spain, and apparently he spent quite a while in Spain. Probably at least a year. Maybe even 2 years. And then, after he left Spain, he took a ship straight across the Mediterranean, going east to the island of Crete. And think about that trip. He would have passed right under Malta. Guess what he remembered from Malta? Last time he was there, it was a hurricane. And then they would come to the Crete, along the south side of Crete, and turn around. Now, when he's passing along the south side of Crete, he's thinking, well, there's Phoenix, there's the place they tried to make it to, we got caught in the hurricane, there's Fair Havens, the place we should have stayed. So they round Crete, and they stop there for a while. And prior to this, Paul had appointed Titus as the bishop of Crete. So while he's in Crete, he visits with Titus. Titus 1:5, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains. Let me tell you what that expression means. Paul had obviously been to Crete and set up some churches, but apparently there were a lot of people who were not coalesced into a specific church. So he's saying, group all those together and then appoint elders, or we could say pastors, in every city as I directed you. So they go to Crete, and while they're in Crete, Paul meets his friend Erastus. So now Paul and Erastus take a ship and they go up to Macedonia. So they take a ship up to Macedonia, and their first stop is Corinth, right on that isthmus in the south of Greece. In Corinth, they had an issue with morality within the church. There was incredible carnality in Corinth. In fact, remember the verb to Corinthianize meant to be like a sleaze. So Paul leaves Erastus there at Corinth to watch the situation. So now, Paul goes by himself up to Athens, Berea, Thessalonica. He takes a ship over to Troas. Then he comes down through Asia. He comes to Ephesus. And at Ephesus, he meets Trophimus. Trophimus is the guy he met in Ephesus before who came to Jerusalem. The Jews saw Trophimus there and thought that Paul had brought a Gentile into the temple. Remember that? That's Trophimus. And so Paul picks him up at Ephesus. Then they go to Miletus. So 2 Timothy 4:20, Erastus remained at Corinth, but Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. And that's how we know that the gift of healing, the spiritual, supernatural gift of healing, was fading away already. And I hope I remember this every time. God still heals. God still heals supernaturally. He still does miracles of healing. However, the gift of healing passed away. The gift of healing was for the apostles and their group for a specific window of time. And people who had the gift of healing, they didn't even pray for someone to be healed. They didn't say, if it's your will. Someone who had the gift of healing, like Peter, would say, arise, get up and walk, be healed. They would just pronounce healing. That's the gift of healing. And you see, Paul had that at one time. Now he doesn't have it anymore. Or maybe he didn't like Trophimus. So he left Trophimus sick at Miletus. And then what? Well, now he just retraces his steps. From Miletus, he goes back up to Ephesus and back up to Troas. But I think I know why he retraced his steps. Because there was somebody who had been on a trip of his own and had come back to his own hometown of Troas. Who do you think that would be? It was Luke. So now he picks up Luke here at Troas, and now Luke accompanies him. And something else happened at Troas. Let's fast forward to 2 Timothy 4:13. Paul tells Timothy, when you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus. So at Troas, he goes to someone's house. His name is Carpus. And the reason I'm pointing this out is that apparently this happened in the summer. Why would he have left his coat somewhere if it was cold? Evidently, it's warm. So the significance of that verse is that now it pins this down. This is the year 66 AD in the summer. So that means he's been released from that trial for 4 years. And of course, he says, bring the books and the parchments, the scrolls and the parchments. That means the secular literature and the scriptures. All right, let's regroup here. We have Paul by himself coming back from Miletus, Ephesus, Troas. He meets Luke in the summer of 66. And then with Luke, here's where it starts to get to the climax. With Luke, Paul sails back to Macedonia. Their first stop is Thessalonica. And at Thessalonica, Paul is arrested. What are the charges? He was a Christian. Nero had become demonized There had been a fire in Rome, which many people at the time believed he started. He blamed the Christians for the fire. He had killed his mother. He had killed his wife. He had killed his brother. Anybody who he saw as a threat. As he became more and more demonized, he began to torture Christians in unthinkable ways. Like impaling them on poles, lining their bodies with tar, and burning them as torches, streetlights, throwing them to the animals in the theater. Nero was crazy. So now Paul's arrested, delivered to Rome. First time he was in his own rented house, not this time. Now he's in the Mamertine prison, which are just dungeons. And they would have been cold. And that's why he asked to bring his coat. Whereas the first time he had friends, not this time, he's almost alone. In 2 Timothy, he says, only Luke is with me. But then, what a story of redemption here. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. What a story. Remember, Mark is the one who abandoned Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary trip, went back home. He's been restored. Well, remember the first time he was in Rome in the house arrest? Remember, he expected to be released. Not this time. Now he knows. 2 Timothy 4:18, he says, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. See, the first time he expected to be released. Second time he expects to be brought to the heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Even at the very end, you see, Paul is focusing the attention on him, on Jesus, and not on himself. And now, from the dungeons, here are the final inspired words of the Apostle Paul. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. That's Paul's final words to us. So now in the winter of 66, he's brought to trial. There's not much of a trial. He's a Christian. He was beheaded. I'll tell you something fascinating. Do you know why he wasn't crucified? He was a Roman citizen. It's incredible how some vestiges of old Rome continued. That's why he was beheaded. However, about the same time, maybe within a few days of each other, the Apostle Peter was delivered to Rome. And Peter was crucified at his request upside down because he didn't believe he was worthy to be crucified the same way as Jesus. Peter's wife was also executed at the same time. Luke. What about Luke? Dr. Luke, of course, deeply grieved by the loss of his friend, decided the best way to honor his friend was to pick up where Paul had left off. So Luke became sort of the pastor emeritus over those churches in Greece. Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, and even Troas. He was seen as their pastor. He had a long ministry. But when he was in his 80s, he was arrested in Macedonia and he was crucified on an olive tree. What about Nero? In the year 68, the Roman military had had enough of Nero. By the way, the Roman army did this periodically. They normally were hands off of the government. But whenever the government got out of control, whenever some crazy person was in power, the Roman military would come into Rome and, let's just say, take care of the situation. So in 68, the Roman army had enough of Nero, and they were coming, they were marching to take care of the situation. As Nero saw them coming, he slit his throat. One of the best things he ever did. All right, now, as we think about Paul's final journey, his fourth missionary journey, his arrest, his execution. Let's remember that Luke knew all of that. But he closes Acts with Paul in that house preaching the kingdom and the gospel. Why in the world did Luke not tell us what happened? I mean, at least why didn't he say he was cleared of all charges? He left it hanging, and he left it hanging on purpose. Because to understand the ending of the book of Acts, we have to understand the very beginning of the book of Acts. And let's remember how Luke started. Acts 1:1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. And the key word there is began. The first account that Luke is referring to is the Gospel of Luke. So why didn't Luke say, I wrote the first account about the things that Jesus did and taught? Why does he say, my first book was about the things Jesus began to do and teach? Well, the obvious implication is that the second account that he wrote, which was the book of Acts, is an account of what Jesus continued to do, isn't it? If his first account is what Jesus began to do, well, then the book of Acts is what Jesus continued to do. So that's what the book of Acts is. I've seen it, you remember in the original autographs, the original documents, there weren't titles. So all the titles of our books in the Bible have been added by editors. Most of them are fine. This one is frequently called the Acts of the Apostles. That's not a good name. It's the Acts of Jesus. All those people, the first apostles, the evangelists, the prophets, the teachers. Remember, we closed with Paul being the dominant character. But in the beginning, it was Peter. And people like Stephen and Philip. They were the beginning. All of those, all of their ministry was really Jesus doing it using their bodies. It's the Acts of Jesus. So, after Paul was executed, Jesus didn't stop working. Jesus continued to work. As a matter of fact, people come and go, and the gospel can't be thwarted. And beheading the Apostle Paul didn't cause a blip in the gospel. Jesus kept working. So you see, the Acts of Jesus didn't end. And so that means, in a way, the book of Acts is still continuing right now. Every time the gospel is proclaimed, that's Jesus continuing to work the book of Acts. That's exactly why Luke left it like he did. He wanted to make the point, this is not an ending. The book of Acts is a work in progress. And one of the sub-themes we've seen is that the gospel has power. For one thing, the gospel has power in our lives. And one thing we never want to forget is that it was basically impossible for us to be saved. I tend to take my salvation for granted. I tend to think, well, I heard the gospel. I, as opposed to the other riffraff out there, I decided to believe in Jesus as my Savior, not them. And whenever I think that way, I'm forgetting that it was impossible for me to be saved. And for you. Think about the two major obstacles to being saved. One, human beings are spiritually dead. Human beings can't hear God. They can't communicate with Him. So from one perspective, we think, well, the gospel is very easy to understand. Yeah, for those of us on the other side. The gospel's easy. People sin. The wages of sin is death. Therefore, everybody must die. Die doesn't mean extinction. It means separation for eternity. That's what everybody faces. Well, Jesus went to the cross. He took my identification. He took my identity. And then He died for my sins. Now, His death is transferred to my account by faith. I just simply believe that. I believe He died for my sins. And once we connect to Him by faith, I believe You died for my sins. Jesus, I believe You're my Savior. All of our sins are forgiven, past, present, future. We have guaranteed eternal life. Now, we all understand that. And we could think, how could someone not understand that? Well, the answer is, that's a spiritual message that I just told you. And human beings don't have spiritual receivers. God's broadcasting on the radio, and people are trying to listen on a toaster. Human beings don't have a receiver to hear that. So I would say that's a major obstacle to being saved. No one by nature can even communicate with God. If God were to blare out the message of salvation, human beings can't understand it. Sound like gobbledygook. And there's a second major obstacle to being saved. You know what that one is? People don't want to be saved. I called and nobody answered, Jesus said. I kept calling, nobody picked up the phone. People have no desire to be saved. People have no interest in being saved. That's normal human beings. Now, I would say those are two major obstacles to being saved. People don't know how to be saved, and people don't want to be saved. So you see what the miracle is? That people are saved. It's an absolute miracle. And you know why? It's the power of the gospel. The gospel has power. We can never forget that. Because the power of the gospel broke through into us. And you know what the power of the gospel did? Through Holy Spirit, He regenerated our will to be saved. That's the first thing He did. He made us want to be saved. Then He made us alive. He actually made us alive so we could hear God. So He sovereignly, through the power of the gospel, gave us the will to be saved. He turned on our receiver so we could hear the message of the gospel. Then you know what else He did? What did we need? We needed faith to believe in Jesus as our Savior. We didn't have that. The power of the gospel gave us the faith to believe in Him. It's all supernatural. It's the power of the gospel. And gospel has power in history. Paul was beheaded in the year 66. Within 240 years, the gospel had done something the most powerful armies in the world could not do. The gospel conquered the mighty Roman Empire because the gospel has more power than any military. Throughout history, in the 1700s, England was threatened. Revolutions had swept across Europe. It was the age of the Enlightenment, age of radicalism. And obviously the worst instance was in France, when they beheaded their king and queen. It was threatening England. You know what stopped the revolution at the English Channel? It was the power of the gospel in John Wesley. John Wesley's preaching the gospel in England prevented the wave of revolution from spreading into England. If the gospel is proclaimed, it has power. The gospel doesn't just have power in the spiritual realm, it has power in all realms, because the gospel regenerates, the gospel transforms, the gospel is a channel for the energy and light of Jesus to be spread to the world. It was the power of the gospel that gave the United States its freedom. I mean, come on, how in the world could those colonies have defeated the mightiest army in the world, Britain? It's unthinkable. It's absurd. It's absolutely ridiculous that it happened. In fact, England couldn't believe it. It took them until 1812 to finally catch on. Oh, we really lost them? It was the power of the gospel. We've seen this before, but I couldn't help. Matthew 16, Peter has just said, Jesus, You're the Messiah. You're God. You're the living God. And Jesus said, I say to you that you are Peter, you are Petros. And upon this rock, this Petra, I will build my church. Play on words there. He says, your name is Petros, and I'm going to build my church on this Petra. Notice he didn't say, I'm going to build my church on Petros. He didn't build his church on Peter. He built his church on the Petra. You know what the Petra was? What Peter had said. That Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. Jesus said, that's what I'll build my church on. When Jesus used Petra, He changed it from the masculine form of the noun to the feminine form of the noun. And so Whenever you do that, you take a masculine noun, change it to a feminine noun, it changes it from an object to a concept. So he's saying on this concept, this idea of Jesus being God, that's what I'll build my church on. And then he says, and the gates of Hades, I'm reading the New American Standard, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. That's bad. King James Version says the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's really not good either. When we hear overpower and prevail, it gives us the wrong impression. I'll tell you why in a minute, but first let me say that it means the gates of Hades will not withstand the church. That's what it says. That's much better. If you say overpower it, it sounds like the gates of Hades are trying to conquer the church and not winning. Whereas really, it's the opposite. The gates of Hades will not withstand the church. Meaning the force is coming from the church against Hades. See, so it's not Hades attacking the church and not winning. It's the church attacking Hades, and Hades cannot resist. All right, why does he say Hades and not hell? Some versions say hell. What I love about this is that he is not saying that the church, the gospel, will prevail against evil in eternity. In some future time, he's saying it will happen now because Hades will not exist in eternity, right? Right now, unbelievers go to Hades. At the end of the kingdom, Hades is emptied into hell. So when he's talking about Hades, he's talking about the presence of evil in the world right now. So to put all this together, he's saying that the church, containing and proclaiming the gospel, has the power over any forces of evil in the world right now. That's an amazing thing. And for thousands and thousands of years, evil was kept in check. Are we really so dumb to think that all of a sudden, in the year 2015, people got real bad? What happened in 2015? Was there something in the water? All of a sudden, there's a whole bunch of bad people. Where'd they all come from? They've always been that way. People are just as evil now as they always have been. They haven't gotten worse. You know what's happened? The power of the gospel is not keeping them in check. That's what happened. Jesus says the gospel has power over evil if it's proclaimed. You know what the reverse is then? That means if evil is not being confined, that the gospel is not being proclaimed. That's what it means, because the gospel has power. And speaking of looking forward to the kingdom, that's where Israel was at one point in its history, thinking everything's coming apart. The whole world's coming apart. The world's against us. We don't have a chance. And there was a prophet in Israel who God used to bring good news about the kingdom that's coming. And this prophet also was very concerned, and he asked God, it looks like you're judging us. It looks like you're judging our nation, even our religious entities. It looks like you're judging them. God says, you think I'm judging good people? This prophet said, yes. God says, let me show you something. So God took him to the temple and actually dug a tunnel in the side of the wall and let this prophet see what was happening in high governmental and high religious circles. That was Ezekiel. And what's amazing is what Ezekiel saw as he tunneled into the wall in high governmental and religious figures is exactly what we're seeing today. And that's where we'll go next week. To the book of Ezekiel. You know what? I love the book of Ezekiel. It's one of many apocalyptic books. Apocalyptic books are books that are prophetical allegories. Things that are going to happen in the future using symbols. Revelation, Ezekiel, Daniel. You know what I love about Ezekiel? And we'll thoroughly get to know this man. Many times these people who saw the visions were afraid to ask what was happening. And what do you see, son of man? And John would go, well, you tell me. Daniel, what do you see? Well, Daniel wouldn't ask. Daniel would say things like, when I saw the vision, I just bowed my head and started praying. You know what Ezekiel does? Ezekiel says, what does that mean? And the angel says, son of man, do you not understand what this means? And Ezekiel says, no. I love him. He says, you don't understand? He says, no, I don't. He says, do you know what the vision means? He says, no, I don't know. You know what Ezekiel says? I need you to tell me. Ezekiel's my kind of guy. That's where we'll go next time. Been a long journey, hasn't it?
Really. Thank you, Donnie.
So where does Nero fiddled while Rome burned come from?
Apparently that figure of speech didn't even come about until extremely recently. However, it was known that he was complacent during the burning. He was too complacent during the burning, and people at the time thought that he had set the fire because of where the fire took place. Just totally coincidentally, there was a part of Rome that had some tenements and slums, and that's where he wanted to expand his palace. And that's where everything burned down. So even people at the time thought he had started the fire. So that's the fiddling while it burned.
And he went on to expand his palaces.
Oh, did he ever, yes. And the military stood by and watched up to a certain point. Then they said it's time to take him out.
Who succeeded Nero?
Galba.
Later was Constantine.
Constantine was about the year 300. So between Nero and Constantine, we had some good emperors, some bad emperors, waves of persecution, waves of acceptance until Constantine, and it was during the time of Constantine that the gospel fully conquered the Roman Empire.
And when was the fall of the Roman Empire?
Well, there's not really a fall of the Roman Empire. About 1000, they split east to west. The 1400s are generally considered the end of the Roman Empire. And I guess that's when we have to say it was. And remember, the eastern part of the Roman Empire never, ever really fell. What became the Byzantine Empire was the eastern half of the Roman Empire. And that's very significant for prophecy because, according to Daniel, the next to the last empire are the two legs of Rome, east and west. And the final empire are the feet of iron and clay, meaning that there was some continuity between the old Roman Empire and what we have today, and that's the Byzantine Empire. Father, we thank you for this book of Acts. What a powerful masterpiece of work it is. So we appreciate Luke's ability as a writer. Above all, we appreciate your Holy Spirit, which powerfully empowered him, showing how the work of Jesus began with the apostles and continued on and still continues on today. Father, we thank you that it was Holy Spirit who, although we had no desire or knowledge of how to be saved, came into our lives and through the power of the gospel enlightened us, gave us the desire to be saved, gave us the understanding, and even gave us the faith to be saved. Above all, we thank you for Jesus, whose sacrificial substitutionary death on the cross on our behalf is what gives us eternal life, an entree into your kingdom, which is coming soon. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.